want to welcome you to the radio ministry of Church of the Promise in Iway, Louisiana, with Pastors Dwayne and Cindy Daigle. We're a non-denominational Bible teaching ministry with a passion to help God's people find their place in the kingdom of God. We want you to know that your life counts and that God wants to give you a hope and a future. We trust that you'll be both blessed and challenged by today's message. Here is Pastor Daigle.
There are three different times in the course of history, biblically, that God took the time to write out his thoughts by his own finger. How many of you know that if God writes something with his own finger, you better pay attention? And so what he had to say was so important that he wrote it down so that we would not miss the intent and the importance of his message. And so I want to look at those three places in time today. And so let me ask you these questions before we go forward. What are you going to do with these three things that God wrote with his own finger? Well, you're not even sure what I'm going to talk about. You may have an idea of one or two things, but what are you going to do with them? Because here's the thing. We have to know, we have to learn, especially in the American church, that we better do something with the word that we get. And we can't just absorb stuff, get it in our brain, and say, well, I did my religious thing. I went to church. I listened to that preacher blab. But what are we going to do with it? And so the reason I brought this thing up about Brother Mike sharing that with me is that here's the thing that gets me. One day we will be held accountable for it, for every word we've heard. Not only every word we've spoken, the Bible does tell us that we're going to give an accountability for the words we speak, but we're also accountable for the words that we hear. And so what are you going to do with his word? Are you going to treat them with great value and great respect, or are you going to handle his words foolishly like so many people do? You know, I was reading about how there's been several documents over the years that have been discovered, historical documents. I read about one was actual prints, but like there were like 50 of these prints of the original, the Declaration of Independence. And somebody found one in an attic or something. And so they brought it to one of them roadshow places. And they said, man, that thing's probably worth $800,000. He said, what? Put this thing for sale. So they put it for sale. It actually went for like $4.2 million. Completely astounded the guy. Well, the guy that bought it, he was no fool. He did a little more research on it, come to find out that it was in the top three of the 50. It was in the top three in its condition, its pristine condition, so on and so forth. He said, well, I'm going to sell it again. He sold it again and made over $8 million. He got over $8 million for it. Okay. So that's Declaration of Independence. It wasn't even the original, but it's the Declaration of Independence. And there have been other, you know, whether it's pictures or sculptures or things that somebody wrote with their hand or made with their hands, and people buy them for millions and millions of dollars. In fact, it's so crazy what people will spend money on. I don't know if you've ever seen some of these art shows where they're buying things for hundreds of thousands of dollars. And I mean, some of the stuff they buy, literally, it's like a piece of paper with a blue square on it. You know, oh, I can see the genius of this artist. And the artist, laughing all the way to the bank, sees your foolishness, right? All this crazy stuff. But man, do we really treasure the word of God? And then when I think about the things that he literally wrote with his own finger, we better treasure that. So I really hope you realize the great opportunity before you when you hear God's word. And I believe you do. And I believe that's why you're here. You're the Wednesday Warriors, right? So let's look at the first time. And I know you're aware of this. The first finger of God wrote the moral law or the Ten Commandments. Now, I've taught on the Ten Commandments. I'll continue to do that because I realize how important they are to us. We're not going to read through the whole the scripture, but you can find that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 through 21. I do challenge people, everybody ought to memorize the Ten Commandments. Why? So you can save yourself? No, that's impossible to do. But when we put His commands inside of us, it gives the Holy Spirit something to work with. And it becomes a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It doesn't save us, but it shows us how He wants us to live, right? It gives us light. And then when people see us actually living that way, they know something is real in your life because nobody can do this, right? So Deuteronomy says this, Deuteronomy 9:10 says, "The Lord gave me two stone tablets inscribed by the finger of God, On them were all the commandments the Lord proclaimed to you on the mountain out of the fire on the day of the assembly." So God wrote those commands with His finger, and He wrote them in stone. And there's one particular very popular preacher who has this, a teaching going on saying that, you know, that God wrote it in stone, and when the stone was rolled away on the day of the resurrection, that was God rolling away the Ten Commandments, saying they're no longer needed. I'm going to tell you, that guy is deceived. And I've said this many times, but God's never changed His mind about what was right and what is moral. He's never changed His mind on that, okay? When the stone was rolled away, the purpose of that was to let people see that Jesus wasn't in there. It wasn't because God was saying, yeah, we don't need these commandments anymore. No, you know, listen, train up a child in the way they should go. What does that mean? If it doesn't mean teach them what God says is right and moral, right? When Adam and Eve lived in innocence in the Garden of Eden, there was no knowledge of good and evil at that time because evil did not exist in their hearts and minds. And so when they fell prey to Satan's deception and they ate from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, sin entered the world. They were suddenly confronted with choices that they never even needed to know. You know, their innocence was lost. I feel so sorry for people. I feel so sorry for children. Sometimes I see children being raised by parents who I think to myself, how, by the grace of God only, is that child going to be able to grow and have any kind of normal life? I see parents just, I was at a gas station the other day, and this woman was just hollering and cursing. She had little bitty kids in the back seat, and one of them needed to go to the bathroom and was trying to tell her. And she started, I mean, all the profanity you can imagine, and telling her, "I'm going to beat you," and blah, 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 blah. Poor little girl was just so scared to death. I can only imagine she sat there and peed in her pants, and she probably got beat for that. And I'm thinking, you know, these poor kids. But it's not just that kind of stuff. It's the stuff that parents put into the minds of their kids. And so kids are, they're faced with choices right now. I mean, again, we live in a culture where little bitty kids, their parents are telling them, "Well, you are a boy. You were born a boy, but you were really supposed to be a girl, so we can fix that," or vice versa. Okay. I mean, that's just, you know, how in the world is a six-year-old supposed to be able to know what to do in a situation like that? It grieves me. It absolutely grieves me. But it's because people have no moral code. They don't know what is right and what's wrong, and what is right and wrong to them and what they feel becomes their moral code. Okay, we all know that. I've railed on that for years. So, but here's the thing. He sent Moses up Mount Sinai, and he etched into stone with his own finger the Ten Commandments. He wrote the moral law, and it was very important because it gave us God's clear-cut definition of sin. If there wasn't a moral law, we could decide that anything is right that we want right. And usually when we do that, it's always going to be to our advantage, right? It's like I used the example before. The guy I was talking to, I was working with that one day, and he's just telling me he's a drug dealer, but he felt so good about himself. He felt, you know, I called him the moral drug dealer because he said, "Man, I'm not like all these other thieves out here." He said, "Man, when I sell my stuff, man, I sell the good stuff. I don't weaken it down with other substitutes. I give them the good stuff. I'm an honest man." I'm like, "Yeah, you're an honest man killing people." You know, but he was very proud of himself, right? Because why? He had his own code that he lived by, not God's code. So God wrote the moral law. And so the law points out what sin is so we can recognize it. It was never for us to think that somehow I can do this and save myself. It was to show us that we couldn't do it and that we would need a Savior, right? And so the law points out what sin is. And we, you know, just go through them real quickly. You know, number one, don't have any other gods before me or beside me. In other words, don't come put some god in my face. I'm the only God, right? I don't even want one in my presence. So the second one, don't make for yourself idols and bow down to them, so on and so forth. Third one, don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. The King James says, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Don't misuse the name. That doesn't just mean, you know, cursing and using his name as a curse word. It means don't even take on his name and misrepresent it, right? Don't misuse it. A lot of people misuse the name of Jesus all the time. They pray things and they say, in the name of Jesus, but it was never anything that Jesus said he was going to give to them, right? They're trying to force their will on God. But I said in the name of Jesus, right? That's taking his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy or to keep it set apart. Don't disrespect or dishonor your father or mother. How many of you know God still wants that to be the case, right? Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't covet. All of those things. And if you were to take any kind of sin that you can imagine in this world that's happening, it's all going to fall under one of those in some way, shape, or form. It may be a subcategory, but it's all going to fall under that, right? So the first time God wrote, he wrote the moral law. He drew a line that we should not cross over. Before Christ, we couldn't help ourselves. But after Christ, we can. I often said, we love to quote the scripture about that, you know, whatever Jesus did on this earth, we could do, right? The Bible says that in this world, you are as Jesus. You are like Jesus. We love to say, you know, Jesus did these things. And the Bible says we can do even greater, right? Well, we love to quote that, and we usually are thinking about the miracles and so on and so forth. But one thing Jesus did was he kept God's law because he had the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to do so. And if we're going to keep his law, it's only because we have the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to do so. Can I get a better amen? And thank God that he has given that to us. So he created clear and distinct boundaries, and he told us that if we move outside of those boundaries, he calls it sin. It's missing the mark. And so it was a high standard. In fact, so high that nobody could keep it. But it's a high standard because God is a God of perfection. He's a holy God. So, of course, his standard has to be high. And so it created a lot of guilt because we all became sinners who would continuously sin and fall short of the glory, which is the manifested excellence of God that he always intended for us to have. In other words, that we would bear his likeness and image, that when people would see us, they would see him. That's always been his intention for us, but we sin and we fall short of that. So Romans 3:23 tells us that, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you and I were never expected to live up to God's standards without help from God. Amen? So he drew the lines in an effort to bring the definition of sin to us. The Apostle Paul said, man, had it not been for the law telling me not to covet, I would have never known covetousness was a sin. Paul said that. So he drew the lines in an effort to bring definition to sin and to draw us to him for help. You know, You learn a lot from kids if you watch them. My little grandson, and I love my grandkids. I love all of them, all three of them. I love them. But Colin has learned this little thing. When he wants you to pick him up, he doesn't say, pick me up, Poppy. He says, Poppy, help, help. He puts his little hands up and he says, help. Man, Poppy melts like a popsicle on a 104 degree day. I can't help. I have to pick him up. I have to. I mean, it's like he doesn't say, pick me up. He says, help. And that just, I mean, it just gets me. Help, help. God always intended for us to come to him for help, and it melts his heart. And he can't help but to help. So unfortunately, to this very day, a great many of us either think that we can be holy without him. There's a lot of people who think that, and they think I'm a good person, and, you know, hey, I'm at least I never did this, 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 and this. And, They, you know, there's always going to be some kind of justification to them in their life. And so we think we're holy enough without him, as long as we think the good outweighs the bad in our life. Or we get hung up on the defeat of sin, and we just give up all hope. We say, what's the use? I can't do this. So you got people on both sides who have the recognition of one that has a recognition of sin and knowing that they cannot do this. They can't do the right thing, though they tried. Like the Apostle Paul described in Romans chapter 7, over and over again, he said, man, I don't do the things I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do, and so on and so forth. And people, I've heard people say, see, even the Apostle Paul was struggling, but the Apostle Paul was describing his former life before Christ, because then he says, who can rescue me from this wretched body of sin? Thanks be to Jesus, right? Thanks be to our Lord. And then he goes on in Romans chapter 8 and starts talking about, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So he gives us the key that I can get to a place in my life where I am doing the right thing if I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to lead my life. If I'm not being led by the flesh, I'm not stuck in Romans chapter 7. I want to live in Romans chapter 8. So some people, they don't know that, and then others think that they just don't need God because they think they're a good person already. And so you can find people who feel that they're saved. I mean, they're just fine because they practice some kind of man-made religious system of do's and don'ts, right? They go to the church. They say, well, hey, I went to church on Sunday. You know, I took the communion. For some people in our circles, man, I gave tithe and offering. I mean, that's got to count for something, right? So we have all these things that we're trying to do, and we can be doing them for the wrong motive or through the wrong motive. Like we're trying to earn something with God. Man, Christianity is not about trying to earn God's favor. You already have God's favor. We already have God's favor. I mean, we are his favorite kids. Every one of us are his favorite kid. So you can find people who feel like they're just fine because of a religious system they're in. And you can find people who will tell you that they don't need the guilt or the hassle of someone telling them what they can and can't do. So they just avoid church and God and the Bible altogether, right? So let me ask you, who can ever live up to God's standards on their own? That's an easy one. The answer is nobody, right? Nobody. God's effort to define sin left most people feeling like they could never live up to his expectations. How many of you as a human being found out that you can't even live up to some other person's expectation? If you've ever been married, you can't live up to their expectation and they can't live up to yours. And when you get to thinking like you're the only one that feels that way, remember that, you know, they're disappointed in you because you didn't live up to the expectation. And so you're upset because they're disappointed. But yet at the same time, you're disappointed that they are disappointed in you. You both fall into the same trap. And so you may be hearing this message tonight. Maybe you've got some guilt. Maybe you've got some shame because you know that you've fallen short of God's standards, or you've fallen short of his glory, of his manifested excellence. You've not been everything that you could be. But you cannot let that beat you down. You got to get up. You got to dust off. You got to plead the blood. You got to take a blood of Jesus shower, and you got to get moving. Thank God for his grace. Get his mindset on it, on where you're going now, and begin to do that by his grace. You're not alone. And listen, I don't think there's one of us who haven't felt that way at some point. I have been so disappointed in myself at times. I'm telling you, just so, so disappointed in myself because I didn't meet some expectation that I put upon myself, thinking that I was putting God's expectation upon me, and then tried to do it in my flesh or in my own intelligence or intellect. And like I told you, that thing don't work real good. So the first finger of God wrote the moral law. Thank God he did that. Thank God he gave us the moral law. If we didn't have any law, any moral law given by the great lawgiver, this world's in chaos as it is. But at least there's some people who do know right from wrong. But imagine living in a world where nobody knew right from wrong. I mean, you look at the days of Noah, and that's what you see. And the only thing that's left is destruction. All right, so people have been trying unsuccessfully to live up to those standards on their own ever since. But God never intended for us to do it on our own. He always wanted us to seek his help. And he is more than glad to give his help. And by the way, his help comes in the form of the Holy Spirit, in the form of the presence of Almighty God himself, the power of God himself. All right, the second finger of God wrote his judgment. So he wrote his law, but now the second finger wrote his judgment. And we're talking about a historical time. We're not going to read it because we don't have time. But in Daniel chapter 5, verse 1 through 30, you can read about King Belshazzar. And so you might say that King Belshazzar was partying, you know, party hardy until he read the handwriting on the wall, right? And then the party was suddenly over. There are people right now, it's party hardy. It's do what they want to do. Just, you know, feels good, do it. Just whatever they want to do. Spit in the face of God. And see, it wasn't just partying. It wasn't because he was, you know, drinking alcohol or whatever. But there was just an absolute total disrespect for God Almighty. And so the Bible says his face turned pale and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. I heard one of the professors I had in college said that when you look at that in the actual Hebrew language, when it says his legs gave way right there, it's not really talking about his legs giving way. It's talking about he pee-peed in his pants. His loins gave way, okay? He became terrified, and the Bible says his face turned pale, more pale. Well, I guess it did. And so, he had mocked God, and he had broken his laws. I mean, he was literally mocking him and what he did. He told the people, he said, look, bring in the gold goblets from the temple of God in Jerusalem and fill them up. We're not only going to party, but we're going to party using God's stuff. I want to tell you, there's a spirit of that flowing through the churches today. I mean, there are churches in our area, at least one I know of, that many of their leadership is promoting what's called a beer festival here in Lake Charles, right? And using the church's influence to bring people to it. So again, he had mocked God. He broke his laws. He said, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Also said not to have any idols. Well, right there, he's doing both, actually. So he brought the gold goblets from the temple of God, and he filled them up. And as they drunk themselves into a stupor, they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone, the Bible says. And in doing so, Belshazzar mocked the one true God and brought judgment upon himself. What he was doing was he was taking the goodness and the mercy of God for granted. He thought, I'm the king. I mean, I'm the most powerful man on the earth right now. And so I'm going to take what belongs to God and I'm going to use it for my own purposes. Well, there's a lot of people doing that within the United States, within the Church of America today, too. There's a lot of preachers behind pulpits who are doing that. They take what belongs to God for their own purposes. It's to build their own name, their own reputation, their own little kingdom. And so he mocked the one true God and he brought judgment upon himself. So you don't want to mess around with the one true God. Amen. And so the writer of the Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 10:31. He said, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, you can mock gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone. You can mock them all you want because they're dead. They're not really God. Right? They're not a God even. But if you mock the living God, you bring judgment upon yourself. That is still true today. If you mock the living God, you're basically, now you can repent of it. Anybody can repent at any point in time. But when you mock the living God, understand you will give an account for that. There are people all around us who mock the one true and living God every day by the way that they're living. And so, again, they take his name in vain. They misuse his name. They say, I'm a Christian, but they're living in immorality. They're sleeping around. They're committing adultery. They're drinking themselves into a drunken stupor. They're eating like a cultured hog. The Bible calls that gluttony. I had to repent of that one. I didn't drink, didn't do drugs, didn't cuss, didn't chew or run with girls that do. But I sure ate like a cultured hog. Gets real quiet when I start talking about food around here. I know I'm amongst a bunch of Cajuns when I start talking about that kind of thing. I'm just telling you, I had to be transparent. Man, I had to repent. People do crazy stuff. I mean, they take the things of God lightly as if they aren't true. They, you know, making fun of the Bible, making fun of church, making fun of Christians, true Christians, acting like they can do anything they want with no consequences, arrogant in their sin. Understand, if you're living in arrogance and rebellion, And you had to stand before Almighty God today and give an account for the way that you have been living, I want to tell you, your face would turn pale and your knees would begin to knock and your loins would give way and all your courage would run down your leg into your shoe. Sin is not and never has been and never will be a joke to God. I've said it many times. Listen, I understand, we know we don't want to put all our focus on sin and we want to put our focus on what we're going to do. But you know what? I can speak to the darkness all day long, but if I'm living in the darkness, it has no effect on the darkness. So God wants us to speak to the darkness, but you do it through bringing the light. You have to bring the light. And so again, God is never okay with sin. And I am absolutely amazed at how young people can grow up. I mean, they can grow up from the time they're a little kid in church, hearing the gospel, hearing the word, but no conviction of God. And as soon as they have an opportunity, man, they're living in sin in every kind of way they can possibly live in it. Why? Because they've never had a real encounter with God. So if you stand before him and your sin has never been covered by the blood, not just covered, but washed away by the shed blood of Christ, I want to tell you that's going to be a terrifying moment. So whatever you do, don't walk in pride. Don't walk in arrogance before God as if he can't touch you and then you can do whatever you feel like doing. I'm telling you, there are always consequences. Even if you say, well, you know, Jesus covered all that. He took care of all my sins, past, present, and future. He already took care of that. Well, yeah, well, he's taken care of it in the sense that there is plenty of blood there to wash that sin away when you come to repentance. But if you're going to live in absolute unrepentant sin and take the grace of God for granted, you are fooling yourself if you think you're all right. So, one day, every one of us is going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account. And the Bible says for the good things or the bad things. And I said this Sunday, praise God, if I've come to the Lord with a repentant heart and the blood of Jesus washes the bad stuff away, and it's as though I was never at the scene of the crime, because that guy's dead, right? And so you can't try a dead man. So you can't mock God and get away with it, though. So there's always going to be people who are going to try to sugarcoat and downplay the judgment of God, but God wrote it with his own finger. I believe that whatever he writes with his own finger is an eternal thing. Daniel 5:23 says, instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Belshazzar did not realize the serious nature of what he asked for, as he would never have requested those gold goblets from Jerusalem to be brought to him. Had he really known what he was doing, he'd have never done it. Daniel told him, he said, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You honored all these false gods, but you dishonored the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. See, his problem was he thought he held his own life in his own hands. So then he went on to tell King Belshazzar what the handwriting on the wall meant. It says, your days are numbered. You've been weighed in the scales and found wanting, and you have lost your kingdom. And so at this moment, just put yourself in his place. He had to have been absolutely shocked, absolutely stunned when he realized the drastic outcome of his own sin. Has anybody in this room ever done something really stupid? I mean, you sinned and you know it. At first, you just didn't realize what the outcome was going to be until it was too late. And here's the thing. The blood of Jesus will wash it away, but it doesn't mean there won't be consequences. So he had to have been absolutely shocked. And in the same way, if people go on willfully sinning with no interest in repentance and calling upon the mercy of God, then they are going to be absolutely shocked with the drastic outcome of their sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. I mean, that's just, it's a universal law. Like I've said before, it's like the law of gravity. It's a law. The law is in place. And so Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Some people live as though there's not going to be a judgment. There will be a judgment. Have you noticed that there is a theological movement taking place in America to water down hell? I mean, I don't know, some of the stupidest things I hear, you know, like people that literally say, you've all heard them, you know, people who have said things like, well, you know, that's all right, I'll go to hell, I'm going to party with all my buddies down there. Anybody ever heard somebody say that? That's total ignorance. That's total ignorance. And it's heartbreaking because they have no idea what they're headed for. And then it's to a place now where much of the American church is not just trying to water it down, but they're literally trying to do away with it. So there's one or two things happening in the American church. They're either saying that, well, you know, Jesus loves you so much that he would never send you there. And then there are others who are just plain saying, well, it doesn't even exist. Because God could never have a place like that. I mean, he's such a loving God, he would never even make a place like that. But the scripture is very clear. He didn't make it for us. He made it for the devil and his angels. And if we choose to follow them, that's where we end up. I've met people who don't believe that hell exists as it's described in the Bible. And you know what? Here's the deal. If I were the devil, I guess I'd want as many people as I could to believe that hell doesn't exist, or that it's not as bad as what the Bible describes it as, or that there, you know, there's just no such thing as hell, that a loving God would never bring judgment upon anyone. Here's the thing we don't understand, or what people don't understand. God's not bringing the judgment. They're already under the judgment. That's why Jesus said they're already condemned. I'm trying to get them out of the condemnation, right? So because of the law of the wages of sin is death, people are already, our default destination is hell until we're born again. Our default destination as a sinner is hell. We're not going to heaven and hoping we don't mess it up so we can't go there. No, we're going to hell, and we better be born again, or that is our destination. It's not what God wanted for us, but that is the destination of the one who rejects Christ. So it's real, and I don't want anybody to go there, and neither does God. Amen? And so I was thinking about this earlier. It's like, you know, I've said this before, but young people who, you know, they're living in sin. They're living in sexual immorality with someone they claim to love. And it's not just young people. I mean, you know, old people do that too. And it just dawned on me one day a few years ago. You say you love them, but you don't really love them. You love you and what you want, and you don't even really love you. Because if you really love that young lady or you really love that young man, then you're not going to participate in something that the Bible says will send them to hell. And the Bible says that the fornicator will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the Bible. So it just dawned on me. Don't tell me you love somebody when you're taking part in something that is going to send them to hell if they don't repent. And you too. And by the way, this doesn't get preached a whole lot anymore. So when the hand of God appeared on the wall, the king was shocked because he didn't believe something like that could happen to him. And understand, hear me, hell is full of people who felt the same way. They didn't think this could happen to them. The rich man and Lazarus, he didn't think this could happen to him. Man, he was doing good, making all kind of money, building extra barns. And God says, yeah, well, your life's going to be required from you today. And then when he was there, he couldn't believe where he was. And he was doing everything he could to, you know, tell my brothers, send Lazarus to tell my brothers so that they don't come to this terrible place. And, you know, and Abraham said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to listen to him either. So there will be a time when it's too late. And hell is full of people who were shocked. They didn't think it could happen to them. So if people could get a 10-second look into hell, I believe they'd run to the nearest altar and get right with God immediately. I really believe that. So don't listen to people who are trying to cool down hell. Amen? So as Belshazzar learned, the judgment of God is serious business. And so we got to look at God's past judgments and remember not to let history repeat itself. Now, the good news is we don't have to have that judgment. Daniel 5:30, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. I've often heard people say, you know, God would never send someone to a place as awful as hell. But to say God would not judge sin is to deny history, because he's always judged sin. And in this instant, his judgment brought death and destruction for one man, right? Belshazzar, it brought death and destruction to him. But in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, we can read about that. We don't have the scripture up, but in Genesis 18 and 19, his judgment was brought and destruction was brought to an entire city. When we read about Noah and his day, his judgment was brought to the entire world. So God's judgment is a very real thing. And we're not doing ourselves a favor to ignore that. Okay. Why am I telling you this? I mean, you guys, you're the Wednesday Warriors. Well, because part of your message and what you speak to people needs to include this. Listen, I am guilty or have been guilty in my past. I used to soft sell the gospel. I did. I didn't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I didn't want anybody to feel too bad about their sin. But man, I learned that if people don't feel the breath of an almighty God and his wrath breathing down their neck, they have no idea what they're headed for, and they're not going to change anything. And for years, I've heard people make fun of fire and brimstone preachers, you know. And I used to tell people all the time, well, I'm not one of them fire and brimstone preachers. I just believe in the love of God. I mean, that's how I started out. And I'm telling you, I still believe in the love of God. I believe he loves us so much, he don't want us to experience the fire and brimstone. So his judgment brought destruction for the entire planet, because the Bible says that everywhere man's thought was only evil all the time. And so Jesus said hell is a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And he said if your eye causes you to sin, better to gouge it out. Or if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to go through life with one eye or one hand than to go to hell. Now listen, how many of you know, even if you cut this hand off, it's not going to stop you from sinning if sin's in your heart. Even if you gouge your eye out, it's not going to stop you from sinning. He was just trying to make the point that if it could help you, you'd be better off to cut your hand off or gouge your eye out, right? That's the point he's making. But we know that sin is in the heart and has to be dealt with on a heart level, okay? And again, as Christians, we cannot take the grace of God for granted. And even if we're forgiven, even if we repent and we repent quickly, it doesn't matter. There's still going to be consequences. When David did what he did, the consequences went all the way down into his children, down for generations, terrible consequences. When the murderer kills somebody, they may be serving God in prison on death row, but they're still on death row, right? Okay. So nobody talked more about the realities of hell more than Christ. And it's serious stuff, because eternity is forever and you cannot afford to be wrong. Amen. So the first finger wrote the moral law. The second finger wrote his judgment. But then thank God there was the third finger. John chapter 8, verse 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared before the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What do you say?" Now, you got to remember, they were always trying to trap Jesus, right? Constantly trying to trap him. And so, what do you say? And I talked about this a little bit Sunday. But so they were using this question to trap him in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down. Man, aren't you glad Jesus bent down? You know what? He didn't just bend down for that woman. He bent down for you and me. Thank God. The Bible says he left the glories of heaven to come and be one of us, to experience what we experience. He bent down, and he bent down low. But he bent down all the way to the ground, by the way, and he started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. And Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So no one really knows. And I said this Sunday morning, people usually, when they quote that scripture, they stop right there where he says, "Neither do I condemn you," and they leave the other part alone. But he says, "Go now and leave your life of sin." No one really knows what Jesus was writing on the ground. We have guesses. I personally believe he was writing the commandments. He was showing these teachers of the law that they themselves were lawbreakers. That's my opinion. But as I said Sunday, he could have been writing the names of their girlfriends. Maybe he was writing the name of the guy that she was caught in adultery with, or maybe he was writing the question saying, "Where's the man?" You know, whatever he was writing, it certainly got their attention. I tend to think, because there were teachers of the law, he was writing the law, and he was letting them know, guys are all lawbreakers. So whatever it was, maybe he wrote something else, but I can tell you this, and here's the main point. I can tell you what he wrote onto the heart of a hurting woman who's standing naked and ashamed. because of her obvious sin. The Bible doesn't say she denied her sin. It doesn't say she even tried to defend herself. And here she is, obviously in shame. And though his son, though the Lord's son, Jesus Christ, the same God who wrote the law defining sin, the same God that wrote certain judgment, all those who would willfully cross over that line into sin, he had bent himself down. And though he was writing in the sand, I believe the main point is that he was writing on the heart of that woman. And this time, I believe he was writing the word grace. And he wrote it very beautifully. See, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, and we all know the scripture, but thank God, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as I know, his desire for that woman was not just that she not be stoned to death, because even if he saved her from being stoned to death, had she never come to repentance, she's going to experience eternal death. Amen? So he tells her to go and leave that the life of sin. But thank God, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. And by the way, he's not just faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, but to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's important to understand. He's not just forgiving us of our sins. He's cleansing us. He's purifying us from all unrighteousness. You know what that promise really is? He's saying, not only do I want to forgive you, but I'm now going to empower you by my grace over that sin. You do not have to live under the dominion of sin any longer. So she had broken God's law. She crossed over the line. She missed the mark. She deserved judgment. And by the way, until we ever come to the place where we acknowledge that I deserve judgment, I can never come to repentance, right? And so the religious leaders were ready. They were willing to oblige the law. They were willing to oblige that judgment. And Jesus' message to her and to every one of us who would ever follow was very, very clear. As long as you're living and breathing in this life, my grace extends to you one more chance. Can somebody say, thank God for one more chance? Listen, I'm not only going to say thank God for one more chance. Thank God that you've given me 2 more, 3 more, 10 more, 100 more. Thank God. As long as we're still alive and breathing, his grace is there. But we have to understand there will be a point when the grace isn't there. There will be a time he wraps this thing up. And we better not take that grace for granted. Amen. The biggest sin, the greatest sin in the church today is not, I don't believe, it's not something we nail down like drinking or smoking or cussing or whatever. It's taking the grace of God for granted. So remember what he said in verse 10 and 11. He straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. And he declared, go and leave your life of sin. He was letting her know that sin was not okay with God, that she needed to come to repentance, but that through the grace of God, she could have her condemnation removed. Listen, that she did not have to sin anymore. I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. Receiving the grace of God does not guarantee that you will never sin again, but it does guarantee that you never have to sin again. Sin no longer reigns in your body. Sin no longer reigns in your being. When you've been cleansed by the blood and empowered by the Holy Spirit, sin no longer reigns in you. Doesn't mean you won't sin, because we can always choose and we can always get in the flesh. We can leave the spirit to get to the flesh. Doesn't mean we won't sin, but it means we never, ever have to sin. And as I've said before, Jesus took away all of our excuses. When we say, I couldn't help myself, the Bible says you're a liar. I'm so thankful for the grace of God. Anybody thankful for the grace of God? And I'm thankful for the word of God that lets us know what the grace of God really is. Like John Bevere says, it's not just the big cover up for our sin, but man, it literally gives us the power over sin. Now, there's a story that one night Martin Luther, he was actually the founder of the Lutheran Church. One night he went to sleep and he was troubled in his sin about his sin. And in a dream, he saw an angel standing by a blackboard, and at the top of the board was Luther's name. And the angel had chalk in hand, and he was listing all of Luther's sins. Can you imagine? That would be a terrible thing. He's listing all of his sins on this chalkboard. And Luther said he shuddered in despair, feeling like his sins were so many he could never be forgiven. But suddenly in his dream, he saw a pierced hand writing above the list of all of his sins. And that pierced hand wrote these words, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." And Luther gazed in amazement as the blood flowed from the wounded hand and washed the entire record clean. Corrie ten Boom said this. She said, "When I bring my sins to the Lord Jesus, he casts them into the depths of the sea, forgiven and forgotten, and he puts up a sign that says, 'No fishing allowed.'" All right, so what are we doing? Why are we talking about this tonight? Well, hey, if you need it for your life personally, then you take a hold of it and you go with it. And understand, this is not about, again, it's not about trying to make people feel condemned or anything like that. But we need to have the full gospel. Full gospel doesn't just mean we believe in miracles and believe in tongues. The full gospel means we understand God's justice. We understand his love. We understand heaven. We understand hell. We understand salvation the way it was really intended to be. And so I believe that God has called us to always preach the full gospel. And so if this applies, maybe you're struggling with sin in your life some kind of way, and you felt like, man, how am I ever going to get over this thing? I don't know if I can get over it. I can tell you, you can. And you will if you apply the blood and lean into the Spirit. It will not overcome you, because it cannot overcome the Spirit. Father, Lord, I believe what your word says. And I thank you for every person that's in this room. Lord, they're not here by an accident. Lord, they made the choice to be here tonight. But Lord, you knew exactly what would be said and what you wanted to get across. And so, Lord, again, we want to take a hold of this with our spirit, and I pray, make it a reality to us. And Lord, I declare over these people, according to your word, Father, that they are the head and not the tail. They're above and not beneath. They're no longer under the dominion of sin. They don't have to worry about the penalty of the law as they're following the leading of the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Father, they don't have to worry about the judgment if they're leaning into the Holy Spirit. And Lord, if they've received the cleansing of the blood of Jesus in their life, and Lord, on a daily basis, allow you to cleanse us. Father, I thank you. I thank you that your word is true. It cannot fail. And Lord, I thank you that you have a great future and a great hope for your people. Father, I decree, I declare over their lives that they are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, that they are a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus. The old has gone, the new has come. That it's no longer they who live or I who live, but Christ who lives in us, Father. And so, Father, I thank you that we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. God, that we don't have to live under the same dictates that the world lives under. But I thank you that because of your incredible grace, Lord, because you wrote with your own finger on the heart of that lady that day as you wrote in the sand, I thank you that you've also written on our hearts. And we receive that grace, and we thank you for that grace, and we never want to ever take it for granted. Lord, I pray for supernatural joy, supernatural peace, Lord, and really all the fruit of the Spirit just rising up and continuing to grow within these people. And Lord, I thank you this week, maybe tonight, tomorrow, God, that there's a mission, there's something, Father, that you would have each one do to bring glory and honor to your name and to bring expansion to your kingdom. Lord, not to lift us up, not to try to build our name, but Father, to make your name famous. And we thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're
Pastors Dwayne and Cindy would like to thank you for joining us today. We trust that your life has been enriched by the Word of God. We want to encourage you to get plugged into a life-giving church in your area. If you'd like to contact us, you may do so at area code 337-582-2090. If you'd like to write to us or send financial support for this program, you may send it to 350 Highway 165, Iway, Louisiana, 70647. You may also email us at cotp@centurytel.net. Church of the Promise is located approximately 10 miles east of Lake Charles and 1/2 mile south of I-10 at exit 44. Our service times are 10:30 Sunday morning and 7 o'clock on Wednesday evenings. Until next time, remember, you are loved and your life is worth living.